If you will, turn with me to, in your copy of God's Word, to the book of Genesis. Genesis 15. Some of you know why we're departing from our series in Exodus. I'll give explanation to this in a moment if you don't. In Genesis chapter 15. And if you would like to use the provided Bible, the Pew Bible, there you should be able to find that on page 10. And when you found your place, I'd ask that you please stand in honor for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 15, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching, and you may be seated. Among all the questions that I have received and do receive in these short years of ministry in a Reformed church, by far the most frequent has to do with baptism. What is the deal with baptism? You guys baptize infants. What's up with that? You pour, you sprinkle. You don't have a baptistry, you have a font. Is this some hangover from Roman Catholicism that the Reformers just weren't able to shake? Well, those questions, as I have received them, they continue here. And I think we are in the place in the life of our congregation where, because we have recently received new members, with whom we have worked through the question of covenant and baptism, and because there remains still some lack of clarity on these issues, because we have regular visitors, some of you have been visiting and are asking questions about this as well, and because we have members, longer tenured members within our church who still, on the one hand, either are holding tightly to their Credo Baptist position, or, on the other hand, are still unclear about some of these matters. It seemed that it would be a good time, also because we'll be having a baptism next week, to take a brief hiatus from our study in Exodus. We're also at a good point in Exodus to do that. We're halfway through the book at the Ten Commandments. And to study for the month of October the concept of covenant and baptism. And so what I want to do in the next 4 weeks, beginning today, as you see, this is number one of four. This is the promise of God and the covenant of grace. We're going to see that this morning. You might ask, what does that have to do with baptism? Well, we'll see. Next week, we'll look at Genesis 17, the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, and consider circumcision. In the third week, we'll likely go to Ephesians chapter 6 and see the extension or the inclusion of the covenant of grace and see how Paul addresses children, the children of believers, addressing them in the context of the local church. And then we'll do a final sermon in the fourth week, the last week of October, and we'll consider baptism proper, its meaning. This morning, I want to give an introduction not only to the text, but also an introduction to the series. So I have a feeling that the introduction is going to be rather lengthy. I usually try to keep my introductions, believe it or not, to 5 minutes or less. But this one will, I'm sure, go over my allotted time there. With that being said, the points should be relatively brief in comparison. And so with those, I want to be as thorough as we need to be, but as brief as we can. And the reason I want to give this lengthy intro is because these questions that I mentioned that I received and have received and continue to receive, they follow a general pattern. And so they're familiar. I sort of know what to expect. I know the line of thinking, not only because I've heard them time and again, but because I've dealt with them myself. And so I want to begin with really a personal story of how the Lord brought me and my family to an understanding of baptism through the lens of covenant, of why we made the move of from being Calvinistic Baptists to Reformed Presbyterians, of why we wanted to have submit our children, present our children for baptism, believing they should receive the sign of entrance into the covenant people of God. Well, Kristen and I had been for several years developing Reformed convictions, and we did find ourselves increasingly having more in common with our Reformed and Presbyterian brethren than we did our Baptist brothers and sisters in the churches where we were raised, in fundamentalist Baptist churches, in Southern Baptist churches, where we were there, we were part of, and even ministering in. I was as a youth pastor. But there was this one issue I couldn't quite swallow, and that, of course, was baptism. It was during this time in late 2009, I was really wrestling, and I visited here for a theology conference here at Ortega. I couldn't have known then that all these years later the Lord would call us back here. But Carl Truman was standing here where I'm standing, and I sat in one of those first two pews, and you see what's in between us here. This baptismal font, it still sits there in the same place. And I couldn't get it out of my line of sight, but I also couldn't get it out of my mind because I'd been wrestling with that. And it wasn't long after this. We had two children at the time. Kristen was present with our third. It wasn't long after that I finally became convinced that this was biblical, by conviction, that we should have our children baptized. And if I'm going to pursue ministry, I need to be in a context where when I administer the sacrament of baptism, it is consistent with my convictions biblically based on what baptism is and what it represents. But when I finally became convinced, I shared with my wife, who was not yet convinced, and her response was that of fear. She saw the trajectory. We've been Baptist, we're going Presbyterian now. What's next? Roman Catholicism. And she was frightened, and so she calls me at work, and I'm on the phone with her, and she says, she starts talking to me about the newness of the new covenant and the spiritual versus the physical, and I had to stop her. This didn't sound like her. What website are you on? Whose blog are you reading? I could tell she was doing the research on her own. But we began to talk it through, began to pray it through. And in that conversation, she not only became furious, she actually began to cry. And that was because it was a big deal to us. And it is a big deal. It's not the most important issue, but it is an important issue. It is one of the two sacraments that Christ has given to the church. And so what I'm aiming for in these next 4 weeks is, and praying for, is greater clarity, I'm hoping that some of you will become, who are wrestling with this, that you will become convinced and you will present your children for baptism. Even if you, some of you will, I have the firm conviction, know the reality that some of you won't be convinced. I hope that you understand this side of the argument a little better. And I should be clear here that there are a number of our members that remain holding fast to their baptistic conviction. And I say that because though we encourage it strongly, though we proclaim it unashamedly, though we hold to it in our confession of faith, and we, in a church with a denomination like the PCA, we have a book of order and a confession, yet at the same time, we don't require that holding to that position, even though there are complications when you do have children. We don't require that as a bar for membership. So if you have questions about how we reconcile that, you can talk after the service. But my views were growing closer and closer to the Reformed position, and I remember the moment I was finally convinced. This doesn't mean all my questions were answered, but it's when I began to see things differently. And one morning before work, I was reading in Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenant and reading early on in the section on Noah. And reading there what Robertson said, a principle inherent in the establishment of the covenant with Noah relates to God's intention to deal with families in his covenant relationships. Let me translate that for you. What he's saying is with the covenant, with God's covenant with Noah, you see this principle of God's intention to deal with families. And he goes on to say, the repetition of this theme of God's dealing with the family indicates the significance of the concept. In other words, it didn't stop with Noah. And in that moment, it was. I understood that my children, no, they weren't guaranteed salvation because they were in a believer's home. But I understood that God had sovereignly placed them in my home, in my family, being a believer, that they would be raised in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And he had set them apart to benefit from his word in the context of his church in a way that children of unbelievers wouldn't know. And so again and again, God says to Noah, not only you, but bring your family into the ark. But it's not just with Noah, with Adam. God's dealings with him were not only with Adam, but with his posterity, with all of us, the human race. God's dealings with Abraham, as we will see this week and next, were with him and his seed. God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was with them and their children. God's promise to David was with him and his seed after him. And then in the new covenant, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, and he repeats the promise to Abraham. The promise, the fullness of the promise has come, and the promise is to you and your children. And to as many as the Lord our God will call from afar. And granted, of course, there is a spiritual primacy. There is not exactly the one-to-one ratio in every administration of God's dealings with man in his covenant. But the new covenant does not remove the status of the children of believers. But rather, the principle is upheld. And that's what we're going to see in the next several weeks. And so I came to this understanding not by looking at baptism itself, but by asking questions like, what is behind it? Where did John the Baptist get the idea of baptism after all? Did it just drop out of heaven? Is there a relation to the Old Testament? How did the New Testament writers understand baptism? How did they understand it from the Old Testament? And so we see Scripture not as chopped and divided, but as an organic whole, and there's a progressive, linear unfolding of God's purposes for His people. And as this narrative builds, narrative upon narrative, we see it unfolding, and we see it through the lens of covenant. This is God's way of dealing with His people. And what is a covenant? In its most basic sense, it is a relationship. Malachi says marriage is a covenant. We understand there are obligations, there are vows that are made. But in the relationship between God and man, this idea of covenant, in this, yes, it does include both parties, but It's sovereignly administered. That is to say, God sets the terms. We can't come to him in any way we choose, but we must come to him on his own terms. Covenant. So in Hosea 6, verse 7, the prophet is decrying the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. And he says, like Adam, they transgress the covenant. Like Adam. God's dealings with man from the beginning have been covenantal. And if we're going to understand Scripture, and if we're going to understand the sign of the covenant, we're going to have to understand it through that lens. And ever since the fall, God's dealings with man can be understood under the heading of grace. There is no salvation by works. All of God's dealings with man are gracious. And so here, we find that as the progression unfolds with Noah, that through Noah's line, we get to Abraham, where we'll pick up this morning, and then through Abraham to the nation of Israel, and from Israel to Christ. But as it unfolds with Abraham in Genesis 15, I want you to see this morning that we find that the covenant of grace continues with Abraham and his seed. In the redemptive purposes of God, in the covenant of grace, they continue with Abraham and his seed in Genesis 15. And I want to give you that in 4 points. I said they would be relatively brief. I'm going to try to keep my promise. The covenant of grace, first of all, is based upon God's promise. If I don't keep mine, you can be assured, rest assured, God keeps his. Secondly, the promise of God is to be received through faith. We'll see that the covenant of grace is accompanied with signs, and then finally, the covenant of grace is with the seed of Abraham. So in the first place there, I want you to see that the covenant of grace is based upon God's promise. Now, back in Genesis 12, God had promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and that through him he would bless all the earth, all the nations of the earth. But of course, it didn't happen immediately. In Genesis 15, he's still waiting on this. He's getting older. His wife is barren, and this is the context. God appears to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram responds, "I'm childless. The heir of my house is this slave. And you said my very own son will be my slave." So Abram is waiting on the promise of God. Where is the reward? No, Abraham. The Lord says to him, "No, this man shall not be your heir," in verse 4, "but your very own son," literally, "one from your own loins shall be your heir." And then he takes Abraham outside in this vision and shows him the stars of the sky and says, "Number them if you can. If you can count them, this is how your seed is going to be. Even though you don't have a child yet, your offspring are going to be like the stars of the heavens." And so this covenant is based upon not Abraham's ability, but on the promise of God. He is waiting, but he must wait in faith. It was God who instituted the promise in the beginning when he said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between your seed and you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in that single verse, we have the seed of the gospel planted and then unfolding, flowering throughout the Scriptures, now through Abraham, leading us all the way to its fullness in Christ. And so it looks different with Abraham, with Israel, with David, than it does when it comes to us in the fullness. But the essence, the substance, essentially, it's always the same. It's faith in the promise of God. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. We read and we say, where? I don't see Christ in him crucified being preached to Abraham. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham in the promise, in the way it was unfolding at this point in redemptive history. And Abraham must receive it by faith. And so because the promise of God is the basis here for the covenant of grace, when it comes to the signs of the covenant, whether here with Abraham as it's unfolding in circumcision or with us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, because it's God's word first, we first must ask, not what are we doing in the sacrament, not what are we saying in the sacrament, but what is God saying in the sacrament? There's a sense in which, of course, baptism is a response. There's a sense in which we are following the Lord in obedience, but first and foremost, what is God saying in baptism? These are signs of His promise, and so they are preaching to us the gospel. Just as the gospel proclaimed to us falls upon and received by the organ of our ear, so the signs are received by our other senses. What is God saying? The promise of God, the covenant of grace, is based upon God's promise. But then secondly, that brings us to Abram's response. And we see here that the promise of God is to be received through faith. In verse 6, after hearing this, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So like seeds scattered on the soil, the promises of God are to be received so that they might sprout and be cultivated and bear fruit. This verse was quoted at least 4 times in the New Testament. And it's the great favorite example of the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, to demonstrate how a man is made right with God, how a man is justified, justification by faith alone. Not according to his works, but believing the promise of the Lord and God counting it to him as righteousness. This is the great truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that Jesus became a sinner, but he was made to be sin. In other words, our sin, the sin of his people, was accredited or imputed to him so that in the same way, though we are not righteous, his righteousness might be imputed or accredited to us. And so we are pardoned of our sins. We are given Christ's righteousness and we receive it through faith alone. Children, have you ever heard of the story in the Bible of the priest with the dirty clothes? In Zechariah, Satan comes to Joshua the priest, and he's got a dirty robes, he's got a dirty turban, and Satan is accusing him and saying, "You're not fit. You're dirty, you're filthy, you're not fit to serve in the presence of God as a minister on behalf of his people as a priest." And Satan's right. But what does the Lord do? The Lord says, "Take off the dirty robes and give him a clean robe and a clean turban." And brothers and sisters, this is what God does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking away from us the dirty rags of our sin and our righteousness, which amount to nothing, and exchanging them with the glorious, royal, righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And seeing us, now looking at us, not seeing us in those robes anymore, but seeing us in Christ and accepting us in the beloved Son. Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The promise of God is to be received by faith. And so they're not automatic in that sense. Like soil, Jesus speaks of the parable of the sowers, that the soil is scattered on the ground, and for some it just bounces off. The word just bounces off the hearts. It doesn't penetrate, just like seed being sown on the concrete out there. For some, it penetrates the soil and it grows for a little while, but it's either scorched by the sun or choked out by weeds. But for those who receive it in faith, it grows and it bears fruit. And that is how you are to receive the promises of God. It is dependent upon God, but it is received through the instrument of faith. That is your obligation. That is Abram's obligation here. And so, back to our children. Kids, When you hear your parents teach you of Jesus Christ and of Miss Nancy and our other teachers, and when you hear the gospel proclaimed, you're to receive that by faith. That means you're to have an understanding of what it means, but you're also to believe it's true, and you're to rest in it, just like you're resting your weight in that pew this morning. Just as you're resting your weight in the pew, you're to rest. You're to cast all of your life and all of your hope for this life and the life to come. You're to cast yourself upon Christ. And not just for the children, that's for all of us. The promise of God is to be received through faith. But then thirdly, the covenant of grace is accompanied with signs. And I know you're wondering, what does this have to do with baptism? And this is where we see something very strange, at least to our ears, modern Western ears. Abram was instructed, you know, he asks the Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And the Lord says, bring me a heifer. Doesn't seem like the answer he's looking for, does it? How do I know, Lord, that I'm going to possess this land, that I'm going to have this promise of a seed, and they're going to be numbered as the stars of heaven? Well, the Lord commands him to take these animals, and he cuts them in half. And this was the common practice of cutting a covenant. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word barit. It means to cut. We'll see more of this when we come to circumcision next week in chapter 17. But the Lord appears to him in this dreadful and great darkness in this vision. And he gives him these promises further promises concerning his offspring. That your offspring will dwell in a land that's not theirs. They'll sojourn there for 400 years, but then I'll bring them out. And we know what that's referring to. We've been going through Exodus. That's speaking to their sojourn in Exodus as slaves. And the Lord, in his faithfulness, fulfills his promise to bring them out. And yet the promise that the Lord makes here doesn't only come in words, but it comes in signs through this vision that he has. This great darkness fell upon Abraham. He falls into a deep sleep, and appearing in the midst of these animal carcasses, in verse 17, is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. Surely, the children of Israel, later reading this and hearing this, would remember the fire by night and the cloud by day. This is pointing forward to how the Lord will deliver his people and care for them and provide for them. Abraham would have obligations to fulfill, but the fact that the Lord himself is in the midst of these pieces speaks to the fact that, again, it doesn't depend on Abraham. The Lord is going to see to it. And this sign of the pot and the torch are like the rainbow in Noah's day. It's the seal of the promise. It's the assurance of the promise. This is how you'll know these things are coming to pass. Not only in word, but I'm giving you this sign in this vision. As we consider the sign next week that marked the covenant people of God in circumcision, in the new covenant, we realize, don't we, that although we're commanded not to worship the Lord according to... The Amber Alert is going off, apparently, for all of us here. But though we're not to worship the Lord according... I'll just wait just a moment, and this will be a good pause for us to recollect ourselves. The Lord says in the second commandment that we are not to worship him with graven images, with idols. And yet he has provided images for us, even in new covenant worship. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so these are signs and seals of his promise. Not only as with Abraham, not only with word, but something that is present to our other senses. And with God passing through these pieces, it speaks to the lengths that he went to fulfill his promises. While Christ was on the cross, the earth quaked, and The rocks were split in two. The veil of the temple was rent as well. But that is signifying what is really happening. The flesh and the soul of the Son of God is being torn for our salvation. And we have signs of that. As this morning, we will see represented in the cup, his blood poured out, and in the bread, his flesh torn for us. And so the covenant of grace is accompanied with signs. But finally, I want you to see in these remaining verses that the covenant of grace is not only with Abraham, we've alluded to it already, but it's with also the seed of Abraham. The promise that God is making here is a reference to Abraham's children. The multiplication of his offspring and then the rescue of them from their bondage and oppression in Egypt. But as we consider the children of Abraham, who are they? So God had promised, right, that he's going to bless all the nations through Abraham. But the ordinary way of getting in on that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, is to be in union with Abraham, either by physical descent or, like Ruth, being engrafted into the people of Israel. There were exceptions. We think of Jethro, as we've seen recently. And so there needed to be some sort of, normally, a union with Abraham. And so in order to receive these promises, you must be Abraham's offspring. Paul says in Galatians that the offspring of Abraham, in Galatians 3:29, are those who are Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. In other words, as Abraham believed the promise of God, so the true children of Abraham are those who are believing the promise of God today in Jesus Christ. Not receiving merely the chunk of land in Palestine, but receiving the new heavens and the new earth. Receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving all of God's promises that come not just through Abraham, but through Abraham's greater son, through union with Jesus Christ. By faith in him. That leaves a question for us as we close this morning. It sounds spiritual, right? And it is. But what about the physical seed? What are we to do with our children? Are we to continue to give them the sign as they did in the Old Covenant? Or do we do away with that? Do we wait until they have made the profession of faith, until they are regenerate, until they are born again? And it should be clear to say, we do believe in believers' baptism. We just believe that once believers are baptized, they should also have their children baptized. And not just at after VBS every summer, as we used to do. But as those who are in covenant with God, the covenant then is the arena or the sphere in which the redemptive purposes and promises of God are operating. You think of a stadium, a large stadium, soccer or American football, where people are watching a game and some are engaged and others couldn't care less. They're there for the crowd or whatever it might be, but they might, in the midst of that, be attracted to the game, begin to watch the game, begin even to root for a team and have an interest. Or they might just leave and not care anymore. If we think of the visible church, if we think of the arena of covenant, whether in the family of Abraham or the nation of Israel or in the church today, as that arena of God's ordinary saving activity, yes, there are exceptions, but his ordinary way is in this arena. In the visible church, this is how people are saved. Not just saved, salvation in the sense that we typically think of it in the meaning of conversion, but the whole thing, conversion and sanctification and approaching eternal life through the means of grace. It ordinarily happens in this arena. the visible church. And there are those, just like those who would not be interested in the game in the stadium. There are those in the visible church who are not truly believers, who are not truly born again. And yet, they are part of the visible church. They are part of the covenant, within the covenant of grace. And that is to say that the covenant and God's election are not synonymous. That is to say that the covenant and saving faith are not coextensive. You can be in the covenant without possessing saving faith, which should cause all of us to examine ourselves, to cast ourselves upon the promises of God in Christ. But this is where God's ordinary saving activity ordinarily operates, in the covenant community. There's a little song used to sing as children. It says, "Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you." And that is true if you are Christ. If you are marked by baptism, then you belong to Him. If you are part of the covenant community of this church, then you belong to Him. And your obligation is to rest fully on the promises of God in Him, to take them by faith, to receive them as your own. And like Abraham, like God said to Abraham in the opening verse of our passage this morning, your reward will be very great. For God will be your shield. He Himself will be your reward. Now let's pray.